Thank you. Lord, we do bow down and we worship you. We thank you that you are creator of the universe. You are Lord. You are the all-powerful, the almighty. But Lord, we thank you because you saved us. And I pray that now you would open up your word to us. Show us the wisdom of the Father. And help us, Lord, to take your word, to put it into our lives, to eat it like it was something sweet and make it a part of tomorrow and next week and the rest of our lives, Lord. By the Spirit's power and in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. All right. So last time I was here, and it's always a pleasure to come here. It's really wonderful coming and breaking bread with you. It was a privilege and an honor again this morning. But last time I was talking about David and Psalm 13, and we're going to look at David again, but this time in a different area of his life. But first, I have a story. It's a fascinating story, one I love. It's about, it involves a sergeant in the U.S. Army by the name of Savage, Sergeant Savage. Back a long time ago, maybe some of you remember, 1917. Not so many? Okay. Well, Sergeant Savage was in France leading a group of men in the Argonne Forest during what has been known now as World War I. And he was troubled. He was upset. Because his captain, Captain Danforth, had just promoted a man to the rank of corporal. And Savage did not understand it, did not agree with it, did not think that his captain had done something very smart at all. Because the corporal that had been promoted was not the kind of soldier that Sergeant Savage was used to. He didn't drink, he didn't carouse, he didn't even smoke. He would, during his leaves, he would just stay in his bunks and read his Bible. He wouldn't go out with the other men and wouldn't rough and tumble with them. And the really thing that frustrated, oh, thank you very much. I might need that. The thing that really frustrated Sergeant Savage, was that this man who was promoted to corporal started his career in the Army as a conscientious objector, tried to get out of military service based on his religious beliefs. Well, the offensive that Savage's men were involved in went very badly. They were pinned down by machine guns from the German lines, and Savage himself was pretty seriously injured. So the command of the unit fell upon this young corporal who surveyed the situation, got up, charged the machine gun nest, killed 23 Germans, and took 132 German prisoners, including a major. He led them back and was then promoted to sergeant, and maybe some of you know his name, Sergeant York, Alvin York, a Christian man who a Captain Danforth, also a Christian, saw leadership in him, saw something very special in him, saw something that Sergeant Savage did not see. And so that's kind of our story or our lesson this morning is seeing something that the world doesn't. Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 17. Tough time for Israel. They have their first king who's not doing so well. A guy by the name of King Saul. And they're in battle with the Philistines. So chapter 17, start the first three verses. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Socah, which belongs to Judah. And they camped between Socah and Azekah in Ephesdammim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up in battle array to encounter the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, while Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with the valley between them. Now you can imagine this is a Napoleonic, those of you who study tactics, a Napoleonic arrangement here. You got army on one side, army on the other. Now the Philistines very likely had some superiority in numbers, and very likely superiority in weapons. They had blacksmiths. Earlier in the time of the judges, the Philistines had come through and taken away, killed all the blacksmiths in Israel. And so there would be very difficult to forge weapons. And so they had technology, they had the people. However, since they're in a valley, no army, even though one superior, wishes to give up the tactical advantage of high ground. So there they stood, going on and on for about 40 days. And in the meantime, in an effort to do some psychological warfare, the Philistines have a tactic and a person that they're going to call on. Verse 4. Then a champion came out from the armies of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. And he had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was clothed with scale armor, which weighed 5,000 shekels of bronze. He also had bronze greaves on his legs and a bronze javelin slung between his shoulders. And the shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and the head of his spear weighed 600 shekels of iron. His shield carrier also walked before him. And he stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel and said to them, "Why do you come out and draw up in battle array? Am I not the Philistine and you servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will become your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall become our servants and serve us." And again the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard the words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Here we have a guy that's the Andre the Giant of his time. Maybe young kids don't remember Andre the Giant. Andre the Giant was a really big guy. Just keep that in mind. And 9.5 feet tall. Had a spear that had a 15-pound bronze head on it. And all of his armor weighed over 125 pounds. Now, when I was on the SWAT team, we would carry a lot of armor. I had Kevlar, ceramic plates, helmet, all this stuff on. I had 35 pounds of stuff on. That was a lot. It was tiring carrying a 35 pounds worth of gear on. This guy had 125 pounds of equipment. But he evidently could do backflips in it or something, because he was a big guy and pretty highly trained. He even had armor on, and he had a shield carrier. And this is where it gets mixed up. This is where the problem lies, the very heart of the problem. Goliath saw himself as being greater than anybody on the field that day. And he assumed, he saw the worldly reality, that the battle was just between his strength, his technology. I talk about technology, I mean his armor and his weaponry, which were advanced for the day, had the finest stuff. It was just a battle of his strength, his know-how, his technology, and somebody from Israel. And he sees himself as invincible. Everything stacks up in his favor. And it's just between people. It's just what I see. That's the reality. Verse 8. "Am I not the Philistine and you servants of Saul? This is all I see." The first problem is, the people of Israel thought the very same thing. That's sad. They looked at world, their world outlook, their world view, you might say, was exactly the same as this Philistine. Oh wow, he's a big guy. He's got armor, he's got technology, he's got weapons. There's nothing I can do about it. I guess I'll sit down and cry. I don't know what I'm going to do. We're going to lose. That's what they were thinking. It's tragic. In the matters of faith, there was no difference between the Philistines and the Israelites. Nothing. They saw the big guy down there. Oh, there's nothing we can do. It's just about strength. It's just about size. It's just about weapons. That's all. And finally, the really tragic thing is that we have Saul, and that's what he thought. He's the leader. And he thought the very same thing. Oh, we're going to lose. It's only about strength. It's only about weapons. It's only about technology. We're done for. So, the very person that should have been the leader in spiritual matters and seeing a spiritual reality saw things exactly the same way as the people did. God was forgotten. And ego, fear, greed, whatever it is, got in the way. No more God. And this can sound familiar to a lot of us because oftentimes we go through life and we look at, you know, oh, I don't have time for God. I'm busy. There's tragedy. There's all kinds of crazy things going on. I don't have time to think about God. I don't have time to pray. I don't have anything to do that. Does that sound familiar at times in our lives? More on that later. Just keep that in the back of your mind. Because we're going to keep on going here. Verse 12. We get a new character here. Now David was the son of the Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah, whose name was Jesse, and he had 8 sons. And Jesse was old in the days of Saul, advanced in years among men. The writer just throws that in there to show why Jesse is not in the battlefield. He's an old guy. No offense, guys. But that's not your place when you're 80 years old. Anybody 80 years old here? All right. Congratulations. I got 30 more years, just letting you know. I think I'm old and I'm 50. Wow. Verse 13. And the 3 older sons of Jesse had gone after Saul to the battle. And the names of the 3 sons who went to battle were Eliab the firstborn, and second to him, Abinadab, and the third, Shammah. And David was the youngest. Now the 3 oldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's flock at Bethlehem. His father's flock at Bethlehem. And the Philistine came forward morning and evening for 40 days and took his stand. Then Jesse said to David, his son, now take for your brothers an ephah of this roasted grain and these 10 loaves and run to the camp to your brothers. Bring also these 10 cuts of cheese to the commander of their 1,000 and look into the welfare of your brothers and bring back news of them. For Saul and they and all the men of Israel are in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. So, now Jesse is called an Ephrathite. It just means he's an inhabitant of Bethlehem. We know that, the city of David. And David, who has been playing the harp for Saul part-time, has been coming and going, sometimes playing for Saul, kind of in the background. He's not well-known. Saul just knows him as probably this guy that comes and plays the harp and makes his craziness go away, if you remember that story. And but now is back tending sheep. Father sends for him and said, these guys are gone a long time to the battle. It's been 40 days. Haven't heard news. Take some food to them because they weren't set for this long of a campaign. And David's not just a kid. Jesse gave him a man-sized load, 7 gallons of grain, 10 loaves of bread, 10 cuts of cheese. Probably, imagine these big wheels of cheese from Paris, you know, those kind of things. Food for David, water, and pack all this for 15 miles. Verse 20. So David arose early in the morning and left the flock with the keeper and took the supplies and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the circle of the camp where the army was going out in battle array and shouting their war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up in battle array, army against army. Then David left his baggage in the care of the baggage keeper and ran to the battle line and entered in order to greet his brothers. And as he was talking with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine from Gath named Goliath, was coming up from the army of the Philistines and spoke these same words. And David heard them. When all of the men of Israel saw the man, they fled from him and were greatly afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who is coming up? Surely he is coming up to defy Israel. And it will be that the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." Then David spoke to the men who were standing by him, saying, "What will be done for the man who kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in accord with his word, saying, "Thus it will be done for the man who kills him." Now Elab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Elab's anger burned against David, and he said, "Why have you come down, and with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your insolence and the wickedness of your heart, for you have come down in order to see the battle." But David said, "What have I done now? Was it not just a question?" And he turned away from him to another and said the same thing, and the people answered him the same thing as before. David arrives to the battle site, leaves the supplies with the baggage handlers and the tents in the rear, runs forward to find his brothers, and the armies are on either side of the valley like we've got before, and they're kind of doing their chants, you know, defense, or we got spirit, how about you, you know, kind of going that, I don't know what they were saying, something back and forth. And then Goliath comes out, and the Israelites, they stop chanting, like, hee, and take off, go back up their hill, and to get away from him. And David is walking down the lines, and he hears all of this going on. He sees it, and then he hears that the king is offering this huge reward for somebody that would actually have the nerve to go out and try to kill Goliath. That he's going to get money. That's nice. He's going to get the king's daughter. Wow, that's prestige. And he will be able to free his family from taxes. So there's everybody in the family is happy. And David actually is amazed. He is blown away by the hubbub. All this promise of wealth and prestige and power and position for all that in David's mind is merely taking out the garbage. That's how David sees it. And David, he's the only one that sees it correctly. He says, the king's going to go do this for just somebody walking down there and taking the reproach away from England? Or from England? Where'd that come from? From Israel? And he said, you know, that's all that you have to do? Well, that's easy. That's what every man that carried a weapon should be running down there to do in David's mind. Everybody else on the battlefield, all they see is a big guy with advanced weaponry and really good armor who's going to kill us. And there's nothing we can do about it. And David sees the problem. He puts his finger on it. He sees the problem is not somebody who's opposing the men. It's not this warrior who's opposing us warriors. He said, here is a man who's opposing God. Someone who God is going to deal with. And he's astonished. David is astonished that no one else is in tune with this. He has to ask the question three times. What? What? It's not like, oh, that's a lot. It's like, what? Why? Just somebody go down there and kill him. You're on God's side. He's not. The equation is simple in David's mind. And then we have David's brother. Oh, Lord bless David's brother. David's brother has in his mind, every time, David's not a perfect man. We know that from later in life, and we can assume from earlier in life that David's brother has the goods on David and all of the mistakes he's made in life. As all of us who have siblings know that they have perfect memory when it comes to our mistakes. And David's brother misunderstands what's going on, does not give David even a chance to explain, does not assume that David's here on his father's behest, but assumes the worst about David when he shows up at the battle line. You've just come down here to see the show. You're just going to, while us men, us older guys, well, David's a man as well, but his older brother's never going to treat him like one. He accuses David of abandoning the flock and coming down there to see the action, which is unfortunate. Well, that's where we're going to stop in the story. I'm not going to tell you what happens with Goliath. You'll have to read ahead or invite me back or however, and then you'll find out. But this is enough for today. Because now we need the what's in it for us portion of a message. And I think every good message should have a what's in it for us. Because then, really, unless you're in a history, Bible history class in Emmaus, we've kind of wasted our time. What's in it for us? First, being focused on the world blinds us to a spiritual reality. Being focused on the world alone blinds us to spiritual realities. This is a very familiar passage in Ephesians 6. But we need to be reminded of this every day. Ephesians 6, 10 and 12. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not, it is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. There is a spiritual side to everything. There is a spiritual side to what's going on in our lives. And so often, we react in a very worldly way. You know, we need to vote somebody else in office. We need to do this. Now, I love to vote. I vote, and I'm very glad that we live in a nation where we can vote. But voting a new president in is not going to solve the problem. The problem is going to be solved when the clouds part and the trumpet sounds. That's going to solve the problem. However, we still see ourselves as in a spiritual battle. Our methods are not the world's methods of protest and shaken fists and loud shouts and, you know, things like that. Our armor is prayer. And our armor is faith. And our armor is salvation. And our message is not of anger, but is the gospel. It's good news. Now that doesn't mean we divorce ourselves from reality. Transmission going out in your car? Just pray the demon out of the transmission. That's not what... No. But we realize that God is concerned about everything in our lives. And we bring everything in our lives before God. Lord, my transmission is out. I don't have the money to fix it. Show me what to do. Lord, I put it in your hands. Give me a good attitude. Give me a joyful heart. Give me the mercy to continue to be gracious and kind and giving to others when I need to. But Lord, I put my need in your hands. That's doing battle in God's army. Not the world's. We go to work, we go to school, but we see that God is concerned about our lives. When we pray, do we look to Him? Do we look to His Word for guidance in everyday doing, regardless of the adversity we face? Like, we come in with struggles, and okay, Lord, I'm going to bring the struggle. Oh, there's a struggle. Okay, now I'm going to default back. It's bad enough. I've reached a certain point, God, the praying's worked, the reading your book, it's worked for this far, but now I'm going to default back. I'm going to do it my way. That's not what we do. When we see problems in the world, how do we view it? You know, when we see adversity, when we see challenges in the world, knowing that they're spiritual does not necessarily make them easier to deal with, nor does it make them go away. But it helps us to understand that God is with them, that God has prevailed, and that regardless of what happens to us physically through these trials, what helps us to know is that we have a future in heaven, a future that 100 years from now, we're not going to be concerned about that transmission near as much as we were when we were stuck along the side of the road. We're going to be concerned with giving glory to our Lord in heaven. And we need to over and over remind ourselves of that, the spiritual reality of our home, our future, and how little the material things of this world really mean, and how much our flesh wants to strive for them. The flesh assumes that all that we see with our eyes, all that we hear with our ears, that's all there is. And then we fall into being just like Goliath. Am I not Goliath? Am I not the Philistine and you the servants of Saul? A man? That's all there is. We can fall into that trap just as easily as those Israelites did so long ago. It's by faith that we acknowledge that God is in control, and where He takes us is up to His pleasure. And our responsibility is to have faith that He knows what He's doing. It's not easy. It's not easy. It's difficult. I would even suggest to you, my friends, that it's impossible without the Spirit of God helping us. Without God's Spirit helping us, it is impossible to go through some of the trials that may be before us for God's glory. So, how does this work with our relationships, our finances? What areas of our life do we not put in submission to God in His reality? How does this work out in the church? You know, don't we have different ideas, different ways of doing things? You know, there's different opinions. What's the world's model? We got a group of people. What's the world's model for arguments and discussions and debates that come up within a group of people? I'm a skillful debater. I can shout the loudest, right? I'll have the biggest conniption if things don't go my way. Oh, watch out for me. Better do it my way. I have the most seniority. I was in the police department for 28 years. Seniority was everything. So, if I have seniority, do it my way. Do it my way, or I'll gossip about you and undermine your ability to never make a decision again, Mr. Leader. Ouch. Or is our way of doing things, I acknowledge that I have a way I want to do things. We all have ways we want to do things. However, I give up my right to force that way on somebody else, and rather I'm going to look to what would benefit somebody else. And then my vote is for that. Oh, could you imagine it, people? A group that operated like that. Look to the weakest, look to the youngest, look to the least among us. What would bless them? That's my vote. Now, I'm not talking about indulging sin, don't get me wrong. We don't indulge sin. But I am talking about giving up our right in order to be a blessing to someone else. And we might feel like we're giving up our rights. We might feel like, oh, it's struggle in our flesh. Like, no, we're going to lose. I'm sure the Israelites felt scared when they're facing Goliath. And I know you're all well aware that feelings And maybe you're not. Okay, this is a big, maybe a big, announcement to you people. Feelings can be deceptive. I hope that's not a big surprise to everybody. But we can feel all kinds of things. But we still remain obedient. Many years ago, as an elder at Titan Drive Bible Chapel, we had made a decision, the elders I've talked about, had made a decision. It was a hard, difficult decision about indulging sin. And there was a threat among some other people at the chapel who were in a legal position to take the building away from us, to take possession, legal possession of the building. A legal fight was threatened. Battle lines were drawn, and the building was at stake. You know, the $2.5 million at the time building. There was an emergency meeting among the elders, a lot of discussion, and the elders decided not to battle. We decided we'd fight merely with prayer. Building was not worth it. The building was not worth it. That the hearts of the people in following God's word were more valuable than a $2.5 million building. It was hard, and it was frightening, because we were thinking in 2 weeks we might be meeting in a garage, those that are left, maybe nobody, just elders. It was a tough decision. Within 1 month, those who threatened the action had either left the fellowship or repented of their actions. God describes in His Word how to fight a battle. And we do well to pay attention to it. And finally, one last thing. And there's a kind of a secondary point of what happened here to David. Is being, when we're focused on the Word, we misunderstand each other a lot. Typically for the worst. David's brothers misunderstood David because of being focused on the world. And so when we talk in our discussion, and I'm mostly pointing to husbands because I have a tremendous amount of experience in being a jerk as a husband, unfortunately. When our wives, when our kids talk to us, do we automatically assume the worst in what they're saying? Do we attach a negative connotation to what our spouses tell us? How many times have we gotten angry with one another because we completely misunderstood one another? Let's be less like David's older brothers and not assume the worst. And, you know, again, husbands, I think you know what I'm talking about. It's the flesh that assumes the worst about a brother. It's the spirit that always hears things with grace. Colossians 3 says, verse 12 and 15, "And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." Won't read the rest, it's getting late, but that's what it is. It's so important. You know, we could guess what happens later in the story. Again, for a later time, read it if you like. Figure out what happens to David and Goliath. But David writes in Psalms 33, "A king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anybody by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, to those who hope for His loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine." David learned a good lesson. Our hope and our victory is in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You so much for this story from David. I pray, Lord, that You would help us all. Lord, there's not one person here who probably doesn't have an area of their life that is operating under the world system. I know I look into myself and I see them all the time. Help us, Lord. Help me to throw off those worldly views, those worldly ways of dealing with stress and problems and confusion, and continually layer on Your word in our lives and our dealings. And finally, Lord, also help us to be gracious and compassionate with one another. Help us to assume the worst or the best and not the worst in what we hear, especially from those close to us. Help us to deal with one another in love and compassion. We thank you for this lesson, Lord. I pray that it will have an impact in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.